would, turn to Mark chapter 14 as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 43 through 52. This morning we're going to pick up where Walter left off two Sundays ago Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then from there that's where they're at. Our text, they're still in the garden. But last week we looked at Luke chapter 15, who's your one. And so I hope you've been able to pray this week, through this week, for someone, or you've been praying to God to give you someone that you can pray for and that you can have the opportunity eventually to share the gospel with, to invite the church, and just to be, to love them as a neighbor. Do good to others. And so let me continue to encourage you to do that. And so if you don't have a one yet, that you pray and seek out God's face concerning that. If you do, continue to pray. And if you haven't shared that person with someone yet here in the church, that they can pray with you, they can partner with you, do that. That helps us stay accountable in that. And so I've shared mine with Isaac, and Isaac shared his with me, and so we've touched base about that, and I'm praying for Bob S., and he's praying for Rick, and so, you know, do that as part of that. It will help you be accountable to continue to pray and seek the opportunity to share the good news or to invite them to church. So we're going to pick up here in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. As we said, that last time we were in Mark 14, we saw Jesus in the garden, seeing struggle with his passion that was to come, which was his coming death and on the cross, where it wasn't so much his death, but the fact that he would bear all of humanity's sins and he would bear the full force of God's wrath. And so we saw him there in prayer to God. And now we pick up in Mark chapter 14, 43 through 52. And so if you would follow along with me as I read the word of God. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this day with a desire to hear from you. And so, Father, we pray, let all your word that was written for our learning be made clear this morning, that we may hear in such a way that we may read, that we may learn and even mark your word and inwardly meditate on it, that by the patience and comfort of your Spirit, that, Father, you would illuminate your word to us, that you would make it so that we not only hear it, but have the desire to obey your word, so that we might be built up to be holy and blameless, righteous as we follow your Son, Jesus Christ, in all that he has commanded us. And in following your word, Father, that we may come to learn and trust in your goodness and in your providence, that you do all things for your glory and for our good. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In our text here this morning, we're going to see two things. We're going to see two major truths. We're going to see God's providence in our text. But not only God's providence, we're going to see God's plan for our salvation as it's fulfilled according to the Scriptures. And so as we go through our text today, I want you to take note of how God has worked out everything through His providence for His glory and our good. And that's why as we look at this text, we look at verse 48, and it says, Jesus said to them, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled." And so Jesus here says to them, he says, "Let the Scriptures be fulfilled." Now, what is Jesus talking about here in verse 48 when he says, "Let the Scriptures be fulfilled"? Well, if you would, we're going to take a little journey through some Scripture here. So if you would turn over to the book of Acts, to chapter 4 with me, to verses 23 through 31, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. This is where Peter and John had come back. They had been mistreated by the Sanhedrin, and now the church has gathered and they're praying, right? And they're praying here for boldness, and so they're praying to God for boldness, having experienced persecution by the religious leaders for the first time. And so they are praying for boldness. And it says, they say, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" In verse 25, they're quoting Psalm 2, right? They're concerning, quoting the Word of God, the Scriptures here in Psalm 2. And then in verse 27 and 28, we read this in Acts chapter 4. They say, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in other words, we see two things here that Acts here is telling us. We see, first of all, that those who were opposed to Jesus and who took part in his arrest and murder included Judas, right, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, and the Jewish people in that. They were part of opposing Jesus and taking part in his arrest, his trial, and eventually his murder. But the second thing we see is that they did it according to God's hand and plan, which he had predestined to take place. And so Judas, Herod, and all those, they did everything according to the providence of God and the revelation of Scripture. Now, they didn't necessarily know that, did they? They thought they were acting on their own choice in that, but it was all according to God's plan and according to what he had predestined their to take place. You see, their choices led directly or indirectly to the murder of Jesus Christ. And they were, by all accounts, all means, and in the eyes of God, responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. They did what God had ordained or predestined to take place, and it happened according to the will of God and in fulfillment of his Scripture. And so their actions, their decisions and their actions fulfilled God's word, and it accomplished his will. Now, let me put it another way, that they were responsible for everything they did or did not do, and God used those things to accomplish his plans, his purposes, his will. And so in the context of Mark chapter 14, and in fact the rest of the gospel, as we look at the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we see that God used them, even though they were responsible for their actions, which led to the murder of an innocent man, God used them to bring salvation for those he has saved. This is often termed as God's will and human responsibility. God's will or providence or predestination on one hand and human responsibility on the other. God's providence and human actions. And often people, especially people who aren't Christians, but even some Christians, often view these as either contradictory or at least maybe not compatible in some way. However, the reality is the Bible teaches us, and our text is going to show us, that there is no contradiction in affirming both that future outcomes, that people's actions, their future outcomes, are dependent upon their own choices, and yet God sovereignly at the same time orders all things that happen, including those future outcomes or choices that lead to them. In other words, God is sovereign, and he is in control. Amen? Now, this is a timely message for today, and so even though our text is talking about God's providence in one way, what a timely message for us today in the midst of what is happening in the world, in our nation, that God is sovereign and that he is in control, and he uses everything for his glory and our good. And so we see this further in Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we see even further God's providence in our salvation, that God works out all things for our salvation through his providence, through his will, his purposes for our good. And so we see here, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, it says this: in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so here we see that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, according to his plan of salvation, including our own salvation, our own personal salvation. And that's why, as we turn back to Mark chapter 14, as we turn back there, that's why we're going to see in our text that despite what is happening there to Jesus, that he is in control. And so in spite of his betrayal and his arrest, it's not Judas and the mob that he brings with him that is in control, but Jesus who is in control. He is not taken by surprise. He is ready for every action taken by Judas and the mob. For everything that happens in his betrayal and in his arrest is according to the will of God as revealed in the scripture. And so in the actions of Judas, the temple guards, the disciples, scripture is fulfilled and God moves in his providence for his glory and our good. And so the first thing we're going to see in verses 43 through 47 is we're going to see God's providence at work. We're going to see God's providence at work, how God uses the actions of men to fulfill his will, his sovereign will. We see God's providence at work. We see this first in the betrayal of Judas, who shows us that God can even use the wicked to fulfill his plans, that God even uses the wicked to fulfill his plans. And unless there's any doubt in your mind if Judas was wicked, this scene should clarify for you that Judas is wicked and under the judgment of God. But let's look at our text starting in verse 43. We see it says, and immediately, and so if you remember, he was praying with his disciples, and he says at the end of that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That's verse 42. And so Mark tells us in verse 43, having said that, immediately while he was still speaking, we're told that Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so he said, we see here that what earlier that Jesus had predicted, and remember he had earlier predicted that one of them would betray him, right? In Mark 18, he had predicted that one of the 12 would betray him. He says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And so now this comes to fulfillment, this prediction in Judas. Judas is coming with a mob of soldiers, temple guards, servants of the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And this episode is found in every one of the Gospels in that. And each one of them gives some slightly different details. Mark's account here, because Mark being a more compact gospel and he tends to move through stuff quickly, doesn't give as much detail as some of the others, like John or Luke in that. And so we're going to see some different things that happen in this. And so one of the things we learn, not from Mark, but actually from John's gospel, is that among that mob were some Roman soldiers, not just temple guards, but some Roman soldiers. And so we see already that what is being fulfilled there, because Jesus had been predicting to him over and over, right, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles in that. And so we see even that coming to fruit being fulfilled there. And so Judas led this mob, this crowd, here in verse 43, that's made up from even some servants, temple guards, Roman soldiers. And it says in verse 44, it says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'This one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came up at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." And so here Judas comes, who's one of the 12, and he had arranged a signal to them, because remember, it's dark, it's at night, they're in the garden with trees, so even on clear night, they may not get a lot of the moonlight in there, and so that they would make sure they got the right man, and they would be able to get him quickly without causing a riot. He comes up to him, and he kisses Jesus, and unless we miss this, that remember, Jesus is betraying not someone he doesn't know, but a friend, right? Someone he has spent the last 3 years with, living and eating and seeing miracles done. And so he's betraying a friend, and he betrays him with a kiss. And this is an act of hypocrisy with a vengeance. It's what we might say a betrayal with a smile and a handshake, right? That this is an act of betrayal with a vengeance. This is wicked and evil in that, because what he does, he comes up and he calls him Rabbi. Well, what does Rabbi mean? It means Lord, or sometimes it's translated teacher, right? But its basic meaning is Lord. And so he comes up and calls him Rabbi, Lord, already a lie, right? And then he kisses them in that, and not just the standard greeting kiss that they do in that part of the world, even in that century, but the Greek seems to indicate a very intimate kiss that shows how deep a friendship that we have, and so even his kiss, his words and his kiss here portray his wicked heart, that he presents himself as a friend, but in reality he was an enemy of God, that he was hostile to God. And so even though he says, Lord, Judas' actions here ought to remind us, it ought to soberly remind us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, many a man and a woman will follow in Judas's footsteps and will call Jesus Lord and Lord, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so Judas had prophesied, right? And Judas had cast out demons in Jesus' name, and yet his heart was wicked, full of evil, and he betrayed Christ with a kiss. And yet here's the thing, how did Jesus respond? We don't get it so much here in Mark, but in the other Gospels, it shows us how Jesus responded. It shows us the heart of God. In Matthew 26:50, Jesus calls Judas friend. He says, friend, do what you came to do. So we see the heart of Jesus, even his love for someone who was betraying him. He was still reaching out and holding out the hope of the gospel to Judas in calling him friend, saying there's still time for you to repent. There's still time for you to turn from your wickedness and sin and enter the kingdom of heaven. And he calls him friend. And then in Luke 22, verse 48, we're told that Jesus confronts Judas. And so first he says, friend, giving that opportunity. And seeing that Judas is hardened in his heart, he confronts him. And he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so even to the end, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, extends mercy and grace to the one who betrays him. You see, this is our sovereign God. This is our sovereign God who loved us, that while we were yet sinners and hostile to him, he held out a grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. This is God. This is our God who loved sinners and sent Christ to die for us, holding out hope even to the one who betrayed him. And yet Judas rejects that, and we know he kisses him, and he says to the priest, and he says, seize him and lead him away under guard. And so they laid hands on him and seized him. We see here in verse 46 there. And so they arrest Jesus. And yet, despite that, our sovereign God, you see, our sovereign God is still in control. What Judas did didn't take Jesus by surprise. It didn't take him by surprise that God, in his providence, worked everything to fulfill his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And our sovereign God is still in control. Even though one of the 12 betrayed the Messiah, our sovereign God is still in control, and his plans cannot be thwarted. That God's plans cannot be thwarted. And so even Judas could not turn away God's plans to save his people. But also then we see in God's providence, we see here in the arrest of Jesus, we see that God was in control of every detail. He was in control of every detail. Look back at verse 46. It says, and they laid hands on him and seized him. And so they handed Jesus. That's another way of saying that Jesus was handed over to them, right? And isn't that what Jesus predicted 3 times throughout the Gospel of Mark? He said that to his disciples. He said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles, to the religious. Well, he'll be handed over to the religious leaders who will hand him over to the Gentiles. And so we see that this prediction of Jesus, who taught this to his disciples as over the last 3 years, that he'd be handed over, that it happened just as he predicted. And so God is in control. Jesus was not taken by surprise. You see, this was God's plan and purpose from the beginning, so that you might experience salvation. So they seized him in verse 46. And in verse 47, it says, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we know from another gospel that person was Peter, don't we? That it was Peter who drew his sword, or it's the impertinent Peter. And so they seized Jesus. And so the first thing Peter thinks to do is draw his sword and cut off the high servant's ear. Now remember, if you remember, that they only had one sword. They had that discussion. And they said, look, Jesus, we have one sword. And Jesus was like, that's all we need. And so I don't know what Peter thought he was going to do against a crowd, a mob of people with swords and clubs, with his one little sword. And it was a short sword in that. And so it's something you could carry around easy for defense in that. So he wasn't going to be able to take on a whole lot of people in that. And so he draws it out and thinking that, you know what, if I just do this, I will help God along. Don't we do that sometimes? That, hey, if we just take action here, we can help God along. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul, when before his name changed, right, when he was Saul, that's what he thought he was doing. He thought he was helping out God by persecuting the church, right? He thought, I'm going to fulfill God's will and go around and persecuting the church in that. And yet, in God's providence, God converted him, and instead of persecuting the church, he became one who built up the church, right? And so Peter here thought he was helping out God, and he could do God's bidding for him. And so in Matthew's version, chapter 26, verses 52 through 53, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." And you see, Peter forgot what Jesus had been teaching him. He forgot what God had been saying to him in there. He forgot the word of God that had been given to him and thought, hey, I need to help God out here. And so he took the sword. And Jesus says to him, put it back. He says, we don't need your help, Peter, because I could call on God right now and he would send 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels, by the way, in case you're wondering. That's a lot of angels, right? And so he could send that, but he didn't need to, because what was happening was so that the scripture could be fulfilled, that God was working out his plan of salvation in Jesus' betrayal and also in his arrest. You see, God was even in control, even in this detail, to work out his purposes in salvation, that even his arrest did not take Jesus by surprise. And that takes us to verses 48 through 49. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" And he says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And so what is Jesus saying here? He's really trying to shame them. He's trying to say, you're doing this in the darkness of night, where I spent the last week in the temple and you could have arrested me at any time. But this shows what kind of people you are, that you had to do it in the darkness of night. And why? Because they wanted to avoid a riot in that. And of course, evil people do things in the darkness of night, right, in that. And so this really kind of a judgment against them in that. But it's also, so he makes this statement so that let the scriptures be fulfilled, or the scriptures are fulfilled in that. And so literally what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I'm not a rabble rouser. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a thief. That's what the word there that's translated robber can be. Actually, any one of those, rabble rouser, insurrectionist, or thief. It's translated robber here, and in where it's used for the thieves on the cross, it's translated thief in that. And so, but it could be translated any one of those in that. He says, I'm not that. He says, I was teaching in the temple openly about the kingdom of God, and yet you didn't come to arrest me in that. And yet here what we see, Jesus having said that he willingly submits to their arrest, right? And why does he do so? He says right there, so that scripture will be fulfilled. And so in doing so, he fulfills scripture, God's plan from the beginning for our salvation. And in also in doing so, he shows that all human devices and intrigues are really kind of ridiculous when it comes against God. You see, you can't thwart the plans and purposes of God. You see, they thought by arresting Jesus and taking him to his death, they were thwarting the plans of God. But actually, they were fulfilling them. And so God was working through his providence and through his will and his word, his plan of salvation. But not only that, it was in the betrayal and his arrest. We see even in the disciples' reaction to that the scripture was fulfilled. And God's providence was carried out in that. it says in verse 15, it says, they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. That's a really short verse, but it really is a summary of what took place, right? There's not much else to say. He's carried away. What do we do? Run, right? Run. They all fled. And that's what Jesus predicted in verse 27. You go back to verse 27, he says to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus predicted that by quoting Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And Walter explained that to us two Sundays ago as we looked at that text. And so this was even the disciples fleeing was a fulfillment of Scripture, that Scripture would be fulfilled, that the Word of God would be fulfilled in that we would see the hand of God and His providence as He works out our salvation. Now, we get an interesting postscript in verse 51 and 52, don't we, in that? We get this interesting postscript to the story. It says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, it's very easy to look over these verses thinking, why are they here, right? But this is the Word of God. And so God put that here for a reason. And so Mark has put that in there through the counsel of the Holy Spirit for a reason, for us, for our edification. And so what could that be in that? Let me just say a few things before I say what that could be. The young man is quite possibly Mark himself. And so it could be that it's Mark himself, and he doesn't want to identify himself out of shame, that I was the one who ran away naked, right, in that. And so it could be Mark himself. And so he says a young man followed him in that. It could have been just an innocent bystander, but it's more likely someone who knew the disciples and had followed them out to the garden because of the fact that he had only taken the time to throw on a linen garment, which basically then over that they would put a tunic in that. And so he had only taken the time to put on the first layer and not the outer layer in that. And so he may have, as they were going, saw him and decided to follow him, which again leads to back that it's possibly Mark. But it really doesn't matter whether it's Mark or not Mark, because really here is the point of the fact that of why these two verses, this postscript to the story is included, and the fact of why that we're told that he ran away naked. And that is, first of all, that it shows us that everybody, even a bystander, at the end of the day, abandoned Jesus. That all his disciples, even this bystander, abandoned Jesus. So that Jesus was left utterly alone to bear the burden of our sin and the wrath of God. And so this is portraying that he has, in fulfillment of Scripture, has been just abandoned by everyone in that. That no one, he was rejected and despised by men, Scripture tells us. And so everyone at this point has abandoned him. And in a sense, like Judas, has betrayed him, right? In that. Two, what the imagery of naked, in the Bible, the imagery of being naked, God uses that imagery himself often in talking about his people and his judgment against them. And he says how he's going to leave them naked and expose them to shame in that. And so often when you read the Old Testament prophets, that's the type of language God uses. He says, I'm going to leave you naked. And, of course, in the ancient world, that was a terrible thing. You're exposed to shame and ridicule. And so he says, so it speaks to God's judgment in there. Now, I don't want to make too much about that here, but with the young man fleeing naked, it indicates that's all, for all of us, that's our posture before God, before he saves us. You see, as sinners, we all stand before God naked and ashamed, don't we? Exposed for who we truly are, that our sin and our hostility and our rebellion before a just and holy God. Now, again, I don't want to make too much of that, because then that could, I may cross the line into allegorizing, which I don't want to do. But certainly there's that imagery here, and it is consistent with the imagery from the Old Testament in that. So as we look at this postscript to the story, it reminds us that we are sinners who have all betrayed God and stand before Him exposed in our sin, and that we need to turn to God to find forgiveness and mercy and justice. Which leads me then to not only God's providence, but what we see in our text as a whole, that we see that God was in Christ here to fulfill His purposes in salvation for us. And so Daniel Aiken, the president of Southeast Seminary, says this about Christ. He says, "He was arrested and He is forsaken. He is all alone to face the wrath of men and the wrath of God. He will receive all that we deserve, that we might receive all that He deserves. And the great exchange has begun." And you see, God in His providence has been working everything so that Christ will face the wrath of men and the wrath of God, so that we might get what He deserves, and He takes what we deserve. And Galatians 3:13 puts it this way: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that it tells us that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God here has worked everything, even Christ's betrayal, His arrest, and even the disciples fleeing for our good and His glory, that He might carry out His plan of salvation. You see, what men meant to kill Christ and to throw Him in a pit and to end it all, right? But what that God used that, actually, His death and His burial and His resurrection for our salvation. And you see, God is sovereign and in control, and He works out everything to His end. Everything. He works out both the means and the ends. And so that means, as Christians, here's what that means for us as Christians. It means that here's the thing. When we talk about God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, here's what it means. If we had not prayed, it would not have happened. So as we think of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, if we had not prayed, it would not have happened. You see, some people approach God's sovereignty in a fatalistic manner. Well, if God is sovereign, I don't need to do anything, right? But God ordains both the means and the ends. And so it means that He has ordained the means, and He wants us to pray. He has commanded us to pray, and He desires us to pray and to seek His face. And He uses the means to carry out His ends. And so as Christians, God is sovereign, but there is human responsibility. And so if we do not pray, it will not happen. That's why it's so important to pray for the salvation of people. That's why it's so important. God uses that prayer to save people. And so we want to pray for the lost. But we don't want to just pray for the lost in general. We want to pray for the lost specifically. And how many times have you heard the story, "My mother prayed for me for 30 years, right? And I became a Christian." So God wants us to persevere in prayer. Prayer is so important that if we had not prayed, then it would not happen. If we do not share the gospel, then they will not hear it. That's God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. What does Romans 10 tell us? That how shall they hear unless we proclaim the gospel? And so we have a responsibility to share the gospel. If we don't share the gospel, how will they hear it? God ordains both the means and the ends. Yes, He's sovereign and in control. And yes, sometimes He drops a Bible on the seashore of Japan so that a warlord can read it and become a Christian. But that's not normally how God operates, is it? God operates through human means to carry out His ends. Just like in our text, He used ordinary human means, a betrayal, arrest, the disciples fleeing, so that He could carry out His plan of salvation. So if we don't share the gospel, they're not here. If we don't stand firm in the faith, guess what? We won't endure to the end. And yet it's God, through his power, that helps us to endure to the end, isn't it? And so that's God's sovereignty and his power, but we still have our responsibility. And that's why when you read Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says over and over, endure and persevere to the end, right? Because that's our responsibility, and yet there's God's sovereignty that through the Spirit, he gives us the power and the will to endure to the end. And so at the end of the day, while there is human responsibility, God is sovereign, and therefore God deserves all the credit, doesn't he? He did it. He built it. And all things are his servants to fulfill his will and his word. That's what we read at the beginning of our service in Psalm 119. The psalmist says that all things are your servants. And we are God's servants. And he uses us to carry out his will and his purposes, especially in salvation. And so to fulfill his word, the suffering servant had to be despised and rejected by men. That's what it said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. And to fulfill God's word, the suffering servant king had to be had to go through oppression and judgment, and he had to be taken away and cut off from the land of the living. And because that's what God's will said in Isaiah chapter Isaiah 53, verse 8. And to fulfill his word, the suffering servant king had to be numbered among the transgressors, because that's what it said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And so when we see our text, we see that Jesus was fully aware and prepared for what was coming. In fact, he predicted all of it, didn't he? And God's purposes were accomplished without the use of swords and clubs. And God's power was manifested through the meekness and submission of Jesus, who willingly allowed himself to be led away to the cross, to die on our behalf, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And God's passion was shown in his mercy and forgiveness, and his willing to even, in the face of the betrayer of Jesus, willing to extend mercy and grace to him, even though it was rejected by Judas. And God's promises were being fulfilled by those who were once naked and afraid, and are being fulfilled by us today as we carry out his will. That's why as Christians, we can turn to a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because we know that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and that he will work out all things together for our good and for his glory. Now, what is that that's according to his purpose? I've just said it, God's glory. That he works out everything according to his will, according to his purpose, for his glory. And what brings him glory is to see sinners become saints. That's why God calls us to go and proclaim the gospel. Because when we proclaim the gospel, we're giving glory to God. And when people, sinners, turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, we're giving glory to God. But not only does it give glory to God, it's for our good, isn't it? That God works out his purposes not only for his good, but for our good and salvation. Those things that he works out for good, it's not our comfort, even though we like comfort, don't we? And it's not for our health, even though we prefer to be healthy and not sick, right? But that's not what he's working out. What he's working out our justification through Jesus Christ. He's working out our sanctification in this life so that we might be holy and blameless before him. He's working out our glorification, meaning that one day when Christ returns, that the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall the mortal body shall become immortal, right? In fact, that's what he says in the rest of Romans chapter 8 there, after he says he works out everything together for good. He goes through this golden chain of salvation, that he who he calls, he predestines, and he who predestines, he justifies, and he who justifies, he sanctifies, and he who justifies, I don't think the sanctification word's in there, but he who justifies, he glorifies. in that. And so God is working out, he's sovereign, but he's working out everything for our good, and our good and salvation. And so that's why it's important to pray. Because God hears our prayers. And God wants to respond to our prayers when we pray in his will, right? And that's why it's important to proclaim, because that is God's will, that sinners come to know Christ. But I want to end today with really just focusing on one application, that because of not only our text, but because of what is happening in the world, this one application for you I want you to focus on today, that God, if God is sovereign and in control, and he's working out everything for his purpose, his glory and our good, then we need not fear of what's happening in the world today. We need not fear what's happening in our nation today, that God is in control and he does whatever his hand and his plan has predestined to take place for his glory and our good. And so, dear ones, I just say to you, don't fear. Now, I'm saying don't be wise and don't take precautions. Don't hear me say that. God gives us wisdom, right? But I'm saying at the end of the day, don't fear. God is in control. You don't have to fear the coronavirus. God is in control. And he will work out everything for your good and his glory, for his purposes. And we don't always know his purposes or his providence, do we? We don't know why God is allowing this to happen, but he will use it to bring salvation to sinners. He will use it to bring glory to himself. He will use it to advance the kingdom and build the church. At the very least, we know as Christians that it's an opportunity to love our neighbors. That if anything, how will God use this? He gives us as the church the opportunity to love our neighbors. And so if we don't know any other reason why God is allowing this, we know that. That God has given us the opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves. And one way we can love our neighbor as ourselves amidst the coronavirus is not gather with a lot of our neighbors. Right? In that. Don't gather in mass too often and too much. That's one way we can love our neighbors. But it might be that your neighbor, because of that, maybe because of their fear, is unwilling to go and get the supplies they need. That could be another way you could love your neighbor, right? Hey, do you need something? Do you need toilet paper? You know, do you need soap or whatever it might be? And so we know that, but I want to say you don't fear. Fear not. God is in control. The psalmist tells that over and over. Psalm 104, go read it today, talks about God's sovereignty. Psalm 103, verse 19, talks again about God's sovereignty, that God is in control. And because God is in control, we ought not to fear. And so I want to end with Psalm 46. If you want to turn there, you can. This is a good word to us. This is a good word for us about the fact that God is in control, that he's sovereign, and we need not fear. The psalmist writes in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Dear ones, the coronavirus didn't surprise God. He wasn't surprised by it. He's our very present help in this trouble. And because of that, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. The earth seems to be giving way, doesn't it? Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. Dear one, be still today and know that God is in control, that he's over all things, and that all things are his servants. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see how God does everything for his glory so that he might be exalted? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so let me just end with that, dear one, that today you need not fear. That God is in control. But not only that, that if you've given your life to Christ, if he has saved you from your sins, you know where you're going, don't you? That you know that you're safe and secure. That should you depart this life, that you will be present with the Lord. And that's a glorious thing. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for your word to us today that reminds us of your providence, that you are in control, that you are working out everything for your glory and our good, and that how you even worked out every detail of Christ's betrayal, his arrest, his death, his burial, and even his resurrection. And Father, we are just so grateful that you have saved us, that you worked out all these details that your Son, Jesus Christ, might die for us on a cross, that his body might be broken, and that his blood might be spilt, that we might have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know your Son, Jesus Christ, who doesn't know the freedom from sin and the freedom from fear of death, that, Father, they might turn to you today. And, Father, I pray for us who know you that, Father, we would not fail to seek your face, that we've not failed today to just be still and know that you're God, that you're in control and we need not fear, but rather we can rejoice like Paul and Silas as they were in prison, chained to the walls, that, Father, they rejoiced. And that, Father, even in the midst of our circumstances today in this nation and in the world, as Christians, we can rejoice. That we can rejoice that despite all the suffering, all the trials, that, Father, that you are in control and that you have saved us from our sin. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.